Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Gospel of John, chapter 4. We are working our way through the Gospel of John, which has been just a privilege even just so far, because it's just an incredible, incredible book of the Bible. And we last week began the conversation Jesus had with the Samaritan woman at the well. I have to say, this is just one of my all-time favorite passages in all of Scripture. I could probably say that about a lot, but this one is amazing. And so I'm glad we get a second week to look at this story in more detail and actually finish the story out. Really, last week is all about water. This week is mainly about worship. Next week is mainly about witness. So water, worship, witness, and that's the structure really of this chapter. Now, I want to talk about just something to set this up a little bit more than I said last week. This woman is really showing us what I think everybody who is human has been struggling with since Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, which is this: everybody wants to be known and loved, and I'll say this, everyone wants to be truly known and truly loved. We want to be fully known, and we want to be fully loved. And since the fall, we feel like we can only have one or the other. Because the true us is a little bit unsettling. We don't want the real us with our deep, dark secrets to be out in public, because then we would not be truly loved. We would probably be rejected. But there's a part of us that wants to be truly known. We want to be fully, someone who fully knows us and is aware of all of our faults and failings, and yet what? They still genuinely love us at the same time. You see this in the garden. Adam and Eve, they were naked and unashamed. What that means is they were fully known and they were truly loved in that moment. They knew each other fully. There was nothing to be ashamed of, and they fully accepted and loved each other. But as soon as sin comes, when they eat the fruit, remember, the first emotion that comes after they bite the fruit is shame. It's the first thing they feel is this: who told you you were naked? They feel exposed. They feel unacceptable, and they have to go and run away. They run away from each other. They run away from God. And they go off and sow fig leaves together, thinking that they can, by their own works, cover their nakedness and shame. And from that point until now, every human being spends their entire life trying to sow fig leaves together to cover their shame and nakedness. We're trying to make ourselves look more impressive, right? Isn't this what we do? We don't look more impressive than we actually are, right? We do resume building. I'm not talking about literal resumes, but I'm just talking about in general. We want to be known for having accomplished things. We want to be known as this and that. I mean, even now, it doesn't matter what age you are, it doesn't matter if you're in middle school or if you're later in life, we all deeply care about what people think about us and how they identify us and what they think about how good your parenting is and what they think about how good you are as a husband or wife, how good you are as a fill-in-the-blank, your profession. We want to be thought of in a certain kind of way. And this woman here, this woman with a shameful past, has been struggling with this issue, and I think it's evident in the passage. She knows that if she's fully exposed, she's going to be rejected, and yet, what's going to happen when she meets the living Christ? So I want to review some of last week, and I'll say a few fresh things about it as we go. Let's start in verse 1, and let's look at this encounter again. John 4, 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So he's heading north through Samaria. Verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus has, remember, fully entered into a human nature. He can experience exhaustion. And this is nothing close to the kind of suffering that he will ultimately experience on this woman's behalf and on your behalf and mine on a cross. It's the sixth hour. Remember, it's noon. It's high noon in the desert kind of climate. Remember, we looked at Genesis 24 last week. When women would go to get water, oftentimes they would go in the evening. It says in Genesis 24, 11, sometimes they would go in the morning. They would go in the cool of the day because they're not crazy. They don't want to go at high noon on a really hot day in the desert. Well, why does this woman come, apparently alone, to the well? This is, again, about 7/10 of a mile, so it's not too bad, but carrying this giant water jar, you would probably not want to be making this walk in the heat of the day. Why does she come by herself to this well? And almost the vast majority of commentators say the same thing. We almost just have to assume that this woman did not want to be seen by the other women of the village. She did not go with the other women of the village to get water when the other women would go in the morning and in the evening. She went by herself because of her reputation and because people talk. This is just part of the human experience. She was known, but she was not loved. That has to be something along the lines of the experience that she has. And she's going to run into, just listen to me. That sounded rude. Listen to this. Listen to me. It's like I'm talking to Micah right now. Listen to this. That's much better. This particular lady here, she's about to run into God incarnate. Now, I want you to think about her past. By her own sins, by the sins that she has committed, she would deserve and she would warrant the death penalty under Old Testament case law. This is a woman who has committed serious sexual morality and sin in her life. And she's about to meet Yahweh, the God of Israel, in the flesh at a well. And no doubt she would think, if I was to ever run into him, the blazing God, the consuming fire of Mount Sinai, if I was to ever run into him myself, it would not go well for me. And just hold that in mind. God knows me, and there's no way he could ever love someone like me. Verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Just pause there. We talked about how the Samaritans were Israelites who had intermarried with their enemies. I don't mean to give like a ridiculous illustration, but this is, okay, I'm just going to try this one on you, okay? Tell me if this is just like crazy. Imagine during World War II in the late 1930s, a Jewish mother and a Nazi father have a kid. That's the Assyrians marrying the Israelites. Do you think that child might have racial tension on both sides no matter where that kid goes? He's half son of a Nazi or daughter of a Nazi, half ethnically Jewish. Could you feel the racial tension that might be going on? That's the kind of thing we're dealing with the Samaritans. Half Israelite, half Assyrian, therefore hated by everybody. The racial animosity and tension was palpable. And Jesus walks right through the cultural, racial animosity, and he says, "Hey, can I have a drink from your drinking vessel?" Absolutely shocking at this particular moment in history. And Jesus just doesn't give a rip about human racial racism. He just walks straight through it and says, "I don't care what kind of cultural barriers there are. I'm going to love and pursue this woman who desperately needs my help." So he asks her for a drink. Verse 9, she says, "How can you ask from me?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This is like a sick person, someone who's desperately ill, shows up at the hospital, and they don't know that they're actually talking to a doctor. They're in the ER, maybe the person just is in regular clothes, and they're talking to the doctor saying, you know, they're asking questions, and the doctor goes, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I could help you solve your problem." So much of the reason why we don't ask Jesus is because we don't really believe who he says he is. Deep down, I mean in reality, do I actually believe that he has the all-satisfying water of life available to give me through his Holy Spirit, granted by God the Father? He can give that to you right now. If I believed that, if I knew that, truly knew who he was and what the gift was, I would be begging him day in and day out, "Please give me a drink of this living water." So I'll just pause here. Just, do you ask the Lord Jesus for living water? Like, just honestly, like in the last month, in the last year, have you ever just sat and said, Lord Jesus, please give me the living water of the Holy Spirit to quench my craving, restless soul right now? Like, the reason why we watch too much TV, the reason why we spend too much time surfing the internet, doing pointless things, even this week I felt convicted. I was just sitting there scrolling through another article of nothingness. I'm like, what am I doing right now? Our heart gets restless, and it wants joy, and it wants living water, and it starts looking for it in the latest entertainment. It looks for it in the latest movie or the concert or the whatever, and those things may be all well and good. But we aren't ultimately seeking satisfaction from the only one who can give us the living water that can satisfy our souls. Jesus alone has that living water. Now again, this woman, obviously, as we all would be, she is perplexed. What are you talking about? Verse 11, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Is Jesus greater than Jacob? I mean, that's pretty audacious. And yet Jesus is the creator of Jacob. I personally think when Jacob wrestled with the angel, you know, when he wrestled with God, I think it was Jesus himself in Genesis. I think, yes, he's greater than Jacob. He's the one that gave Jacob the blessing. He's the one who created Jacob in the first place. Yes, he is greater. How is Jesus greater than Jacob in regards to the water? Verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, Jacob's water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now just remember, whenever the world offers you living water, when it claims to offer you living water, just remember, that water will always leave you thirsty again. That's just the way it is. In fact, before we go any further, I want to read you a quote from a very much a secular person. You're going to be surprised I'm even quoting this person right now. Russell Brand, great theologian. Russell Brand is an actor, very promiscuous person, very profane person, and a clip of his went around Twitter this week. You may have seen it. And I watched it, my jaw dropped open. I actually typed out what he said, at least most of it. I had to take out some expletives, but I'm going to give you basically what he said, because I want you to hear this from a completely secular person. I want you to hear this just from completely secular, and this whole text is about this woman worshiping relationships and worshiping sexuality and trying to find living water in these endless relationships with other men. As you'll see, she's been through six partners. So here's what Russell Brand said, and he's lived a very promiscuous life. He was a heroin addict, all kinds of stuff. And this is what he says. Promiscuity seems exciting. And the type of sexuality I've always had is more about worship. He actually called it worship. But within it, living that lifestyle, there is this ongoing seam of loneliness. It's unignorable. So he's unignorably lonely in his promiscuity. He says this. And also, this is the thing. When you get the things your culture tells you you should be doing, and you experience them, now you know you can stop chasing the carrot because you've had a bite out of it, and it's like, hold on a minute, this is trash. It takes a while to recognize the emotional cost on me, the spiritual cost on other people, the fact that it's preventing me from becoming a father, from becoming a husband, from settling, from becoming rooted, from becoming actually whole, from becoming a man, from becoming connected. It takes a while to spot that. Same with fame and celebrity. This is addiction. You're expecting this thing to make you feel better. You're expecting living water, right? Now what's happening is I am, as a baseline, disabused of the idea that the material world will give me anything, that it will ever fulfill me. Is that not incredible? I just thought, this is like the man at the well. I mean, Russell Brand, in all of his secular lostness and all of his profanity, I mean, he is an inch away, I feel like, from the next step. I mean, just he's going, listen, I've tried all that. I've tried to find living water in fame. I'm very famous. I've got all these books published, all these movies that are out. I'm making millions of dollars. I've had, you know, dinner with all these famous people. I've been in movies with all these famous people. I have done it. I've arrived. I have gotten that thing. The carrot on the stick that no one can reach, I grabbed it. I got to get what I wanted. And he says, listen, I have an unignorable loneliness in my soul. And I have now become disabused of the idea that the material world will give me anything, that it will ever fulfill me. This is a tremendous grace of God when you come to a point in life where you've actually gotten that thing that you wanted and you realize it's completely empty and void. And just a thought on this. Oftentimes we don't know that we actually have these hungers and thirsts because we think that we're going to have that hunger and thirst satisfied when we arrive at X. I mentioned a little of this last week, but think about this. This is the way it works. We tell ourselves, so long as we have not achieved our goal, of course we're not happy yet. So our unhappiness becomes our drive to achieve what we want. We become driven for success. We become absolutely owned by our job or our career or whatever, and we go after that thing with abandon. And we may call it a drive. It's really our soul's stomach growling for food. It's us thirsting after significance and meaning. And we're saying, listen, just hold off on that. I'm going to get there one day. When I finally arrive here, then all my satisfaction will be there. I will have arrived. I'll have done what I wanted to do. And the fact is, the people who actually get there, you know the famous quote, it's always lonely up at the top. You can talk about an author who's always wanted to make it big. I mean, I could just list off names of different authors who've talked about this. Their whole life was writing. And one day they hit the number one New York Times best-selling author. And they'll tell you, 6 months later, no living water there. It was a euphoric rush that hits you like an adrenaline rush, like a sugar high, and before you know it, you crash, and you're back to square one, and now you're completely empty and out of alternatives. One more secular person I just want to quote here. Matt Damon, Bourne Identity, here we go. Jason Bourne himself. Matt Damon, when he was 28, he and Ben Affleck won Oscars for Good Will Hunting for writing the movie. 28, that's pretty young for winning an Oscar. And he said in an interview, he said, I went home that night and he put his Oscar down on the coffee table in the living room and he sat down on the couch. It was, you know, 3 a.m. or whatever. He puts the Oscar down on the table and he sat there and he said, I felt so thankful in that moment because I realized in that moment that getting that Oscar could never actually satisfy me. And he said, I feel so sorry for people who live their whole life trying to get an Academy Award, and they don't get one until they're 84 years old, and when they finally get it, they find out that month that, oh my goodness, my entire life has been about this. I've been driven for this in all that I've done in film or whatever it might be, and yet now I finally got it, and I've realized I wasted my whole life. That's what Matt Damon said in an interview. So the secular world gets this. When you actually get to where you want to go, you often find, well, you always find, that it is empty and vacant and void. Only Jesus in the end can give us living water that is a resupplying source, a stream of water welling up to eternal life. Verse 15. This woman has finally piqued her interest here. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Again, why does she not want to come here? I just have to read between the lines. I don't think she wants to be out in public very much. I think she wants to not have to do the shameful walk every day of her life out here and be seen and talked about by all these people. So give me this water, but she just doesn't get it, understandably so. So now we're going to reach the new part of our passage, verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and come here. Now, this moves me when I read this because Jesus knows before he asks her sexual history because he's about to tell her what it is. So that means this is an intentional, I don't want to use the word trap, but it kind of is. This is a loving and merciful moment of her being exposed, really for her own sake. Now you got to get this. We have to understand our sin and our thirst and where we're going to all the wrong places for satisfaction. We have to understand that before we can understand the living water. So he wants to show her, just like a doctor, you have to show the person that they are sick before you can prescribe them with medicine, right? He first is, bad news has to precede good news. You are not preaching the gospel if you only say God loves you unconditionally, let us pray. That's not the gospel. And I've heard that over and over again, that is not to say that God loves you unconditionally, end of gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel begins with, tell me about your 5 failed marriages. That's where the gospel starts. You're living with a guy you're not married with. That's where the gospel starts. It starts with the bad news of sin, and it moves quickly to the good news of grace, salvation, forgiveness, acceptance, redemption, living water. But you've got to understand, I mean, Jesus is redefining the entire concept of sin. Like, you know, sin is such a word, our culture laughs at the word sin. Oh, you know, you say someone's a sinner. Okay. Listen, Jesus is defining what sin is. Sin is trying to find joy where you can't find joy. That's what sin is. Sin is trying to find living water and satisfaction outside of Jesus. That's what sin is. So could it be sports? Oh yeah, sports is an easy, we identify with a team. Our joy goes up or our depression goes up depending on how the team does. I mean, if you can't get over a game and the game is, if the game happened 6 months ago and you're still talking about the loss, something may be wrong, okay, at that particular point. When you're like, I just can't get out of bed. When did they lose? 6 years ago. Okay, you've got a problem, okay, let's move on here. Let's not, but we can worship relationships. We can worship all kinds of things to try to find that living water. And Jesus says the essence of sin is trying to find living water outside of himself. Now, that's encouraging because you know what that means righteousness is? Like, a lot of people don't like the word righteousness. It sounds all, you know, self-righteous. No, righteousness is knowing the right place to go for living water. Righteousness means I know where joy is. It's in Jesus. That's what a righteous person pursues joy in Jesus, drinks deeply from the living water in Jesus. A righteous person is a person who says, I have tried all those other fountains and they are dead-end streets. Jesus alone can satisfy my soul. That's what righteousness looks like, and then all the implications that flow out of that. So Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. Verse 17. The woman said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Do you detect a little ironic humor in that particular statement? Go call your husband and come here. I mean, I almost wonder if Jesus is saying, listen, it's not really appropriate for me to be talking to a married woman for a long time about intimate things. Why don't you go call your husband? We can have a little chit-chat. And she goes, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus goes, you're exactly right. You don't have a husband. But you have had 5 husbands, and now you're living with a guy you're not married with. You have spoken the truth so well, ma'am. I mean, it's just incredibly just drenched in this kind of Jesus' wit and irony there. I just think, I love that. That's just fantastic. What's happening here? Listen, when we start worshiping false gods and we're drinking from other fountains, we don't want people to know, right? We're trying to cover that up. We're trying to get some fig leaves. So what do? We learn how to lie. But here's the deal. If we lie, just straight up lie all the time, we will get caught. And if we lie repeatedly, we will gain a reputation for being an untrustworthy liar, a habitual liar, and nobody wants that reputation. So what do we learn to do if we're worshiping false gods and we're trying to hide it? We learn to lie by telling half-truths. We spin the truth. I mean, you see this in politics all the time, right? It seems like both sides, when they're talking, are only giving one side of an issue and leaving out other details. But you see it also in the church, sadly, which is far more serious. And you see it in our own hearts and lives. I can think of when I was a kid. You know, when I was young, if I did something I didn't want my parents to know about, they kind of asked me. I kind of like, well, and I try to find a way to technically say something true. You do this when you were a kid. Maybe you do it now. I don't know. you try to find technically what I said was true, but I was really stretching things and leaving things out. And this is what we learn to do. We lie by telling partial truths. And she said something that was technically true, but is it hiding something? It's hiding a whole lot of something. And Jesus goes, oh, you're telling the exact truth. You aren't married currently, but here's your whole history. Just as a little footnote, a study note pointed this out. Look again at verse 18. For you've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. I'm not trying to beat anybody up here. I'm just saying what I think is true. I had never noticed, but that verse affirms the fact that living together does not constitute a marriage. Isn't that interesting? The one you now have is not your husband. So I've heard people say, well, we're married in God's eyes. You know, and we're just living together, boyfriend and girlfriend, but we're married in God's eyes. Yeah, that's not how that works. The one you now have is not your husband. So Jesus has just, can you imagine? You meet a stranger in public. You know, they start talking to you and you're like, oh boy, I don't even know what to say right now. Like, at least me, I'm a little introverted. When someone just starts talking to a stranger in public, I'm always like, I don't know what to say. So this person is talking to her and she's all weirded out. He's a Jew, she's a Samaritan, he's a man, she's a woman, he's a rabbi, she's got a promiscuous past. Where is this going? And she says this, and then he just puts the spotlight on the most horrible secrets in her past. I mean, can you imagine if someone knew the darkest, deepest secrets in your life and someone just, a stranger in public, just said it to you straight-faced? Like, I know those five things that you did. You're like, you just have that moment. Your soul just leaves your body temporarily and it comes back. I mean, it's like, oh my goodness. That would be horrifying. And so, what do you do in that particular, I mean, I'll give a strange illustration. Imagine this. Imagine you got a house. The house represents this lady's life. And, you know, houses kind of do represent your life. You have an exterior that everyone sees, right? You want to keep up the lawn and the front porch and everything. That's what everybody sees when they drive by. That's kind of your reputation, right? But then there's stuff going on inside the house no one really knows about. Maybe you yelling and stuff. There's some bad stuff, but it's kind of behind the door. And then you got the cellar. You got the basement, right? You got to go down there. There's cobwebs. And you go down there. There's like one light hanging by a thread, you know, downstairs. Like the, okay. And you go down there. So this is what Jesus does. He goes up through, he just walks through her front door. She's like, excuse me, I don't know who you are. And he goes through the living room, he goes around the corner down the hallway, and he finds the cellar door, and Jesus unlocks it. He opens it up, and he starts walking down the cobweb-covered stairs. And she's like, people don't go down there, okay? No one goes down there. Jesus flicks on that little light that's hanging there, and he walks back to the corner, and there's like a big vault. There's like a big safe back down there. She's like, well, at least he doesn't know the code. Ting, 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 poop. Okay, Jesus opens up the vault. And Jesus just takes this, like, giant flashlight and just shines it right in. And there's all of her disgusting secrets, just the stuff she doesn't want you to know about. The fig leaves are not working right now because although there might be green grass up on the lawn, there are some deep, dark secrets down in the cellar. And Jesus just opened it up, he's shown a light right into it. Remember, we hate the light because it exposes our darkness. Remember that? We run from the light. Scott told that illustration a few weeks ago of, I think it was the Navy shown a light on the dock, and you saw some people trying to steal something. When the light hit them, what do? They scatter, right? It's like turning on the light with the roaches, right? In some kind of basement. The roaches take off. We hate the light. Well, this woman just had the most powerful spotlight shown through a stranger's mouth right into the darkest part of her life. And I mean, you can just almost hear her internally want to scream. But what do we all do? We've learned what to do in these situations. We've learned this. We know, we've been around a few years. Somebody starts to go into an awkward situation in a conversation. You're like, oh, you're getting backed into a corner. You're feeling the heat coming. You're like, I don't want to go here. What do we do? Change the subject to a theological debate. That's what you do, right? You're like, so, what do you think about modes of baptism? While we're on the topic, should babies be baptized? Just bring up anything and just duck. But this is just... Oh, it's incredible. Look at her response. Verse 19. I mean, you cannot make this up. This is too good. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." That is fantastic right there. That is so, like, okay, so as long as we're talking about my serial adultery and my sexual morality, what do you think about the end times? What are your thoughts about the millennium? Have you been tracking politics recently? What do you think about the Falcons this year? They looking pretty good? Georgia football? Just anything. Just smoke screen and duck. That's what she's doing. Just look over there. There's a bird. And just duck, okay? We do this with Micah, by the way. When Micah is about to turn two, tomorrow turns two. And we have Micah, and if he really wants something, we're trying to get it away from him. Hey, look at that. Look, there's a truck over there. And he's like, truck, truck. And he just turns and he goes for it. So this woman's doing a slightly more sophisticated version of what we do with Micah quite often, which is kind of diverting the attention. And man, I just love Jesus in this moment because he knows everything in your life. He knows all your secrets. He knows your junk. He knows stuff that no one in your life is actually aware about. Isn't that, in one sense, terrifying? The God of the universe knows you inside and out. He knows how bored you've been with him for so many months. He knows that secret habit. He knows those thoughts. He knows what's going on with your pride. He knows all of that. And that did not keep him from pursuing us.
He's sitting there, wearied, at a well, waiting for this woman to show up so he can love her. And that's how he found any of us whom he has found so far in this life. He shows up wearied, he shows up exhausted, and he shows up saying, I know everything about you. You are truly known, and I am going to love you despite that knowledge. You can be truly known and truly loved. Isn't that amazing? Like, the Lord Jesus knows every sin you have committed or ever will commit, and that did not stop him from going to the cross. That's why he went to the cross. Like, that's the reason he came. He knows that stuff, and that's why he came. Knowing that stuff doesn't keep him from you, it's the reason he came to you. Like, Jesus loves sinners. That's what he's all about, is rescuing messed up, sinful, idolatrous people who have a past. We all, by the way, have a past. Our past might look squeaky clean like Nicodemus, and we are just as lost, or it might look more like this woman. But everybody needs the salvation that Jesus came and was wearied in order to offer to us. Now, look at, let's just look one more time. I want to reread this whole part because it's too good. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Okay, now this is what I love about it. She throws up this smoke screen, right, this distraction, and Jesus goes with it. He goes, you want to talk about worship. Okay, because that's everyone's problem, is worship problems. The reason why people are addicted is because they're worshiping the wrong God. If you worship food, you become a glutton. If you worship alcohol, you become an alcoholic. If you worship sex, you become an adulterer or whatever, all the kind of junk that goes with that. Whatever we worship is why we become addicts. It's why we can't stop. Why are you a workaholic? Because you worship your job. You find your identity in your job, and you can't stop because you're worshiping. You might say you worship Jesus, but if in reality you sacrifice your family in order to get higher in your career, who do you actually worship as your Lord and Savior? Who are you actually looking to give you satisfaction and salvation and be your Lord and to tell you what to do and to control your life? That thing is your true deity. That is your functional Savior. And if it's not Jesus, it can't save. Your job cannot save you, by the way. We all know this in our head, but I don't know that we always know this practically. If you fail at your job and you get fired, your job cannot forgive you. And if you obtain all the success you want, your job cannot save and satisfy you. Right? Think about it with anything. Romantic relationship. You pursue it with all you've got. It becomes your idol. It becomes everything you think about. Well, if that girl or guy breaks up with you or divorces you, if they were your God, you can't recover. That can't be put back together again. And if you get the person that you're so crazy about, you'll find in the end that they cannot be God for you. You will crush them under the weight of unmet expectations. I mean, think about it. When you worship another person, like romantically, like this woman had tried to do, and probably the men did to her as well. When you worship someone romantically, you're taking Jesus' resume and giving it to your spouse and saying, never leave me nor forsake me. Always make sure everything works for my good. Make sure that I never feel condemned, never feel bad, always feel significant, always feel important, always feel beautiful, always feel valuable, always feel significant, always feel joyful, always feel... You give that resume, which is Jesus's, and you give that to your spouse, you are going to crush your marriage and crush your spouse. Because nobody can live up to that. This is why worship isn't just wrong, it's foolish. It simply can't pay off what we want it to pay off. So she goes, okay, let's have a discussion about worship. Now, I'm not going to bore you with this, but just real quick. The air is already leaving the room. Hang on, wait. This is important information. The Samaritans, remember they split from the Judeans down south. The Judeans had the legitimate temple in Jerusalem that Solomon had built, right? It had been destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt by Zerubbabel. I won't talk about him again. And then it had been kind of improved by King Herod. And that was the temple that existed when Jesus was talking to this woman. It was, you know, wonderful place. You've seen pictures of it, I'm sure, before it was destroyed. That was the real spot right there in Jerusalem. The Samaritans did not like that. So they built their own temple on their own mountain.
It's called Mount Gerizim. It's right next to the well. I showed you pictures of the well last week. You can see Mount Gerizim from the well. So they, I mean, like literally, if you looked up, it's like less than half a mile that way. There's Mount Gerizim, and they had all kinds of pagan cultic stuff that they did up on top of that mountain. So this really was, I mean, I make jokes about the question not being important. This was an important theological question. It wasn't the right time for the question, but it was a legitimate question. Who's right? The Samaritans have one temple, you guys have another. We have this mountain, you have that mountain. Which is the real place? And that was the debate of all debates between those two groups of people. Who's right? And Jesus just does what he always does. He cuts through the externals and he goes right to the heart every time. I think so often, questions we have about the Bible, if we were actually talking to Jesus, he would cut straight through our externals and get right at the heart issues immediately. Just to give you a completely random example, just popped in my mind. I think it's in Luke somewhere. Somewhere it is written. Luke something. 6, 13, I don't know. Somewhere. Sorry about that. Here's the point. There's a little story where someone comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Right? Nothing wrong with that question. Asking like, what's the percentage of people who will be saved? Will those who are saved be few? And Jesus goes, it's going to be 63%. Is that what he says? No. Jesus, if you notice, he doesn't answer questions like that very often directly. You know what he says? This is the exact, strive that you may enter. So in other words, Jesus will take these theoretical sometimes questions and go straight to the heart. How many people will be saved proportionately? And Jesus goes, how about you make sure you are saved? How about you strive to enter through the narrow gate? That's the kind of thing that's going on. So she goes, which mountain are we going to worship on? And Jesus says this, verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. I'm sorry, I just got to pause here. The Father thing keeps coming up. So someone pointed this out. She mentioned our father Jacob, and then she mentioned our fathers worshiped on this mountain. So she's kind of preoccupied with the fathers. Our father, are you greater than our father Jacob? Our fathers worshiped here on this mountain. What, our fathers. And Jesus says, if you want to figure this whole thing out, you've got to get to know my father. Don't find your identity necessarily in your family or in your own I want to let you meet the true father, my father. He wants you to worship him. So, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. That's an amazing statement. Jesus goes, listen, okay, if you want an answer to your question, the Samaritans have a distorted understanding of God. It's true. They don't have their salvation has not come from there. It comes from Jews. Jesus himself is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, it is true. I am a Jew. We are saved by a Jewish Jesus. Okay, that is absolutely true. But, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father, where? In spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Okay, there's a little debate about this. I'll just tell you my best take on what this means. Spirit and truth. Jesus says, where you are is not of consequence in terms of your worship. Who you are is what matters. Are you worshiping God in spirit and in truth? Now, I do think that the spirit there should be lowercase s. There's a debate about that. Some translations are different. I think it's referring to our spirit. In other words, the location is here. That's where you worship God, is right here in your spirit, and you worship him in truth. I'm not denying the Holy Spirit is obviously at work and all that, but where do we worship God? You worship him in spirit and in truth. I think this is two wings on an airplane. You cannot lose either one, okay? To fly, you have to have both of these wings. Number one, you have to worship God. Let's start with truth. You have to worship God in truth. In other words, you have to know the true God who exists from Scripture, and you have to have right ideas and right thinking about God. Worshiping God in truth is critical. And you have to worship God from your heart, from your spirit, with genuine affections and genuine love for the Lord. Those have to be both there. That's what true worship is. Now, I'm not going to name denominations, but it would not be hard to do caricatures of denominations. Some denominations, you could say, might, at least in some places, emphasize worshiping God with great emotion, but with very little theological content. You know, everyone's jumping up and down and going crazy, but there's not a lot of actual biblical substance that's being taught. And I question, Jesus would say, that's not really the kind of worship that's valid, okay? We don't do that. On the other side, you can be all brain and no heart. You got truth is all I care about is I've got my doctrine down, I got my truth, but yet there is no love for the Lord. There's no delight in the Lord. There's no joy in the Lord. The heart is just completely divorced from your Christianity. And Jesus would say, that plane will not fly either. We must engage both the head and the heart. We must engage our thinking, and truth must be absolutely the fuel of why. I mean, we're worshiping God because of things he's done and who he is. That's the whole point. We have to know true things about him to worship him. Doctrine is of absolutely utmost importance. But if all we have is doctrine and no affection for the Lord, no delight in the Lord, then we got another issue there, because Jesus would say, Jesus says, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And remember how it ends? In vain do you worship me. You worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me. Now, I got to start tying this up. There's a whole lot more that could be said on this. Oh, my goodness. I just feel like I'm doing a terrible. This is just so brief, but there's a lot there. Keep going. Self-control. Verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, God is spirit, which means he's not bound physically. He's not just in one city or one place. It's great to go to Jerusalem just to see the history there, but you don't have to go to Jerusalem to meet God. He's everywhere. It's neither on this mountain nor that mountain. He's accessible wherever the Spirit of God is, and that's anywhere. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I love this, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus, this woman is giving Jesus a lesson on the theology of the Messiah. She's like, let me tell you a little bit about the Messiah. So he's coming pretty soon, and he's a revealer of great truths. And when he shows up, I hope you're taking notes here, sir. When the Messiah shows up, it's going to be awesome. And Jesus is just sitting there going, go ahead and finish your study. I love it. It's like on the Emmaus Road, on the resurrection day, he's walking with the few disciples there in 7 miles, and he goes, why are you downcast? They go, do you not know what's happened in Jerusalem in these days? He goes, what things? That's what Jesus says. They go, well, there was a guy named Jesus. We thought he was a prophet, mighty in sign and wonder, and he was killed. And where have you been? Do you not know what's going on? It's funny, because Jesus is the only person on earth at that time who actually knew what had happened in Jerusalem in those days. And he's just sitting there going, tell me more. No, I want to hear more about this. I just love it. So here, she says, let me tell you about the Messiah. He's going to come, the Christ, and he's going to tell us all this stuff. And this is amazing. Jesus oftentimes did not directly say he was the Messiah because of political implications. But look at verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The clearest testimony you are going to find of Jesus just straight up saying, I'm the Messiah, and he says it to a woman with a disreputable past. I hope that is just a balm for the soul. Just think, he could have said it in Jerusalem. He could have said it here or there. He says it to a woman with a bad reputation in the heat of the day at a well, wearied from his journey. He says, I who speak to you am he. And then I love this next part of the story. I'm just going to go a few more verses to verse 30. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and they were coming to him. Now, if we're even close to right, this is the woman who doesn't like to be seen in public. She just met the living Jesus, and now she is shouting as loudly as she can to the people that she's been so afraid of, come and meet the Messiah. She just went from a shamed person, you could almost call her the whore of Sychar. Some people have actually written that. That was her reputation. And she now is standing at the town square as a missionary evangelist to Samaria, the very first missionary evangelist in all of Samaria, telling them the good news about Jesus. And listen, did she know all of her theology at this point? She knew virtually nothing, but she knew Jesus was the Messiah. And listen, you don't have to know a whole lot of things. You may say, listen, my knowledge is so limited, and I'm trying to learn and study, but I'm just such a young Christian. I don't know that much. Listen, you don't need to know all kinds of things just yet. I mean, work on it. Yes, get better at those things, but you need to just know Jesus and just tell people about Jesus and the simple gospel message. And people are coming out to speak to us. I'll close with this prayer. Really, it's a prayer from Scotty Smith, who's a pastor, and this just is so powerful to me, the way he writes this about this woman. So listen, and then we'll pray. Lord Jesus, I wish I had been there to hear this liberated woman recount her collision with the gospel, her story of meeting you and coming alive to the transforming power of grace. Water from Jacob's well was not sufficient to slate her deepest thirst, the thirst we all carry. You exposed her sequential affairs, yet instead of ridiculing her, you redeemed her. Instead of condemning her, you cherished her. Instead of shaming her, you saved her. En route to the nations, you brought the gospel of the kingdom to the dark continent of her heart. As she stood vulnerable in the public square, she had never been so free. No more need to pose or pretend, minimize her need to make excuses. No more fear of rejection. No more denying her brokenness. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Nothing but the gospel can free us for being thoroughly known without shame. Jesus, your love is unlike anything else we can experience in this life. In fact, your love is better than life itself. We too acknowledge you today as the Christ, God's promised Messiah, the heart knower and loving Savior, our righteousness from God and our hope of glory, our peace in the storm and freedom in life. You know every vain, foolish, evil thought we've ever conceived, every lustful, greedy fantasy we indulge. Only you hear every grace-robbing, grandstanding, gossipy word we speak. Only you know our broken cisterns of choice, the worthless idols to which we cling, and where we run when you're not enough. Yet, you pursue us, welcome us, and love us, and you are changing us. What a wonderful, merciful Savior you are, Jesus. Life temporal and eternal can only be found in you. That you desire us and delight in us is almost too much to take in. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Let's pray together. Lord, she left her water jar and she ran into the town. That's what happens when we become believers, when we come to know you. So often we drop so many of the things that we had been pursuing with all of our life. We just leave it right there at the well. And we're off to tell people about who you are. Just amazing. This man told me all I ever did, all the sin in my life. He knew. Could this be the Messiah? Lord, I thank you that when we turn from trusting in our idols and we put our faith in you, we realize that you bore our sin on the cross. You provide our righteousness all by faith and by your grace for your glory. God, I pray as we sing now that we would cherish the beauty of who you are and what you have done. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.